We arrive today at the last of the messages sent by Jesus to the churches in the Roman province of Asia. These churches had had to face three major challenges. Smyrna and Philadelphia had to face up to persecution. Pergamum and Thyatira had tolerated teaching which had led them into compromise and the adoption of pagan practices. And Ephesus and Sardis had succumbed to auto-satisfaction. They'd lost their passion, and as far as Sardis was concerned, the Lord warned them that they thought that they were alive, but in fact, they were dead. Jesus had written to them to comfort those that were afflicted and to afflict those that felt comfortable, to challenge those who were blasé. And each of the messages takes into account the particular circumstances of the church that was named. But each of those messages was destined to be read aloud to the other churches as the messenger passed along the routes one by one. So, in fact, all the messages were to be listened to by the other churches, and they were to take note. The Spirit was told, or they were told, to listen to what the Spirit had to say to the churches. So we too need to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. They're still valid for the modern day church today. Now, the church in Laodicea is well known, or the most well known of the seven, probably because of the pictures that are used. The church was neither hot nor cold. Jesus threatened to vomit it out of his mouth, and we read that he is standing outside the door and he knocks to gain entrance. Now, unfortunately, these pictures have often been misinterpreted. There was no one in this church that felt afflicted. In fact, the opposite was true. Everyone felt totally okay. And the Lord addresses a severe warning to the members. Perhaps the message speaks to many churches today, because we live in a day and age where everyone in the world wants the feel-good factor. So, in fact, no matter what it takes, lots of churches have adopted, churches have adopted the values of the world, and those values have invaded the church. Let's read the passage together. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was about 100 miles east of Ephesus on the banks of the river Lysus. It was situated on a crossroads of two important highways, one running from Ephesus near the coast to the east, and the other running from Pergamum in the north down to Attalia in the south. Today, Laodicea is largely unexcavated. But at the end of the first century, it was one of the richest cities in Asia Minor. The wealth was based on three industries: banking, medicine, and textiles. Banking because it was on a trade route, and therefore an exchange of large monetary transactions. A medical center specializing in a special salve that they used to look after people's problems with their eyes, so that could bring comfort and healing. And people over from all parts of the world, when they had eye ailments, would come to this medical school to get salve that they would put on. And the last element that contributed to its richness was the production of luxury clothes made from black wool. Laodicea was devastated by the same earthquake as destroyed Sardis and Philadelphia in the year 60. But whilst Sardis and Philadelphia had thankfully accepted Roman aid following the previous quake in AD 17, Laodicea refused it. They counted on their own wealth, on their own well-being, on their own resources to rebuild everything. And Tacitus, the first century Roman historian, wrote this: "In the ancient province, one of its famous cities, Laodicea, was destroyed by an earthquake in this year and rebuilt from its own resources without any subvention from Rome." And what excavations have been or have taken place that confirms this story of a city proud of its own achievements. Archaeologists have discovered some stones with a Greek inscription, ekton idon, from one's own. In other words, I did it on my own. I built it on my own. I rebuilt it on my own. I didn't need anyone else's help. In the New Testament, we discover other churches that were built in that same area. There was Colossae, which was situated 10 miles upstream where refreshing mountain streams joined the Lysus. And opposite Laodicea, on the other side of the valley, there was this tremendous white cliff that looked like a scar that was obvious from Laodicea. And in fact, it was formed today. It's still there. And Carol and I visited it last year. It's a UNESCO World Heritage Site called the Cotton Castle. And it's brought about by hot springs at the top. But the water has got a lot of calcium in it. And so as it runs down, it creates these white deposits that you can see on the screen. And in between the two, there was Laodicea. In each of these cities, towns, there was a church, probably founded by Epaphras whilst Paul was in Ephesus. We know it was true of Colossae because we read it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And we know that Paul had labored, or Epaphras had labored, in these other towns as well. So in the beginning of the 60s, there were three thriving churches. But as we will see, by the time we got to the year 90, things in Laodicea were far from being rosy. So we then come to the description of the speaker. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness of God's creation. As usual, Jesus starts his message to the church describing an aspect of himself. But unlike the other churches that we've looked at, this picture is not drawn from the initial presentation in chapter 1 of Revelation. It's drawn from different places going through the whole of the book of Revelation, showing the continuity from beginning to the end of that book. Jesus says that he is the Amen. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. This is from Isaiah chapter 65, literally the God of Amen. Whoever takes an oath in the land, I will swear by the one true God, the God of Amen, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Now that term, Amen, was taken up by the New Testament church and used at the end of prayers, very similar to what we do today when we say Amen at the end of a prayer, simply, so let it be, or God wills it. So here in the Old Testament, the God of Amen is invoked in the context of a renewal of the people in accordance with God's promises. Promises that were based on his character, on his faithfulness. And those same attributes are taken from the Old Testament, from the God of Israel, and applied here to Jesus who is speaking. I am the Amen. It's a wonderful opportunity to speak to Jehovah's Witnesses who refuse to accept that Jesus is the equal of God. Because here he takes the attributes which were attributed to Jehovah and applies them to himself, the God of Amen. The next one is also in 2 Corinthians, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the Amen is spoken to us through the glory of God. John has written also of what he has seen, what he was and what was to come. How could he be sure that what he was writing to these people was true? Because it had been revealed to him by the one who is faithful and true. The Amen, the true one, who is sure and certain. So Jesus goes on, the faithful and true witness. Chapter 1, John to the seven churches from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That is fundamental to the understanding of this book, because we too are called upon to be faithful witnesses with Jesus as our model. That means that we must testify to him, whatever the cost. He is the faithful and true, not only with regard to the here and now, but also with regard to what our eyes can't see, what our visible eyes, our human eyes cannot see, because we believe with the eyes of faith. And then we also read that he is the ruler of God's creation. Now, the translators have had a bit of problem with the word here in Greek. Oh, I won't go into a Greek lesson because I don't know Greek well enough myself. But what we do read is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. And remember, Colossae was just across the valley from Laodicea. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So here is the Lord speaking to these people, and he is saying, I am in control. This is my church. I am the beginning and the end. And then he goes on to say to them, I know. As he said to the other churches, I know everything about you. And he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. Like the people, we did it on our own. You do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He accuses this church of being lukewarm. In fact, there is absolutely no commendation to this church at all. He finds nothing positive. In all the others, there was at least something, even though there were problems in the majority of them. Here, he sees nothing positive. He accuses the church of being lukewarm. Now, there are many sermons that have been preached on this book saying, because they're lukewarm, they're not hot. I wish they were hot, or I wish they were cold. But being hot has been interpreted as being on fire for the Lord, and being cold as being very wishy-washy as far as the Lord is concerned. We've forsaken our first love. That's not what this passage is saying. Because the Lord wishes that either they were hot or they were cold. They're neither. So what's happening? Well, in order to understand why it's sickening, we need to look again at the geographical situation. Now, I've already mentioned Colossae that was situated on the Lysus River. And there were springs running down from the mountains, running into the river. So they were refreshing streams. There was something positive in that lovely cold water that the people could drink. And in Pamukkale or in Hierapolis, there were these hot springs that were running down, and they were therapeutic. People would go and bathe in the waters, and there would be something positive coming out of those hot springs. But between the two, there was Laodicea that had no springs, that depended on an aqueduct to bring the water. And the water was so filled with sediment, you can see it in the picture, that the pipes are clogged almost to closing point with the water that came through. That by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, it was filled with sediment, and it was disgusting. It gave people the feeling that they really did want to vomit. So that's the picture that we get from the situation there. It neither refreshed nor healed. It made you want to puke. And that's what the Lord Jesus says to this particular church. Now, of course, that wasn't what the Laodiceans thought about themselves. They said, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need anything. That was the attitude in the town. That was an attitude that had infiltrated the church. And yet it was Jesus' church. They'd totally forgotten that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We must never forget that the Lord has bought us, and that it is his church, not ours, and he is the one who gave himself for his church. This was his church. There was perhaps some activity in that church in Laodicea, but they thought they could do it by themselves. So that was the Laodicean analysis. They were forgetful. The divine analysis of their situation was, you don't realize. You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor,
blind and naked.
Ephesus had forsaken its first love. Sardis thought that it was alive, but the Lord said that it was dead, but they had to strengthen what remained. Laodicea was even worse. It had a reputation, but it had totally forgotten the Lord. It was the complete antithesis of Smyrna, who thought that it was poor, and that the Lord said, "You're rich." Here, Laodicea thought it was rich. The Lord declared it to be wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So what was he going to do with it? Was he going to spit it out of his mouth? Was there a cure? What did the Lord say? "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. White clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve for your eyes so that you can see." There was still hope. The Lord hadn't finished with this church. He hadn't abandoned all hope of a total turnaround. Because Laodicea was a prosperous business center, Jesus uses these metaphors to encourage them to repent. So he invites the church, first of all, to buy refined gold. Then to buy white clothes washed by Jesus. And finally to buy salve to put on their eyes. And in that way, they would address their poverty, they would address their nakedness, and they would address their blindness. The Lord gives them an opportunity, in fact, an invitation to repent. The riches that the world offers are only temporary and can never satisfy our deepest needs. The church needs refined riches, riches that have been passed through the crucible, and I'm not talking about the theatre in Sheffield. The crucible of patient refinement through trials and difficulties. The church needs clean clothes, those which have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, in order to gain admission to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The church needs to be able to see clearly in a spiritual way, to distinguish between the visible and the invisible, to distinguish between the true and the false and the counterfeit. And if Jesus invites his church to buy these things, it's because he's using commercial language and not because he's saying that we can, in fact, purchase these things. I'm sure I don't need to say that. But the Lord does say, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come." There's an echo from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 55. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost." This invitation is not addressed to those who are rich, but those who are poor. And the problem with the church in Laodicea, as I've already said, was that it thought that it could manage on its own, with its own resources, not relying on anyone else. To put it in the name or somebody else, "I did it my way." In fact, we can't do it our way. We have to do it God's way. It wasn't only the town that had these engravings, "Ek ton idion," "I did it my way," or "I did it in my own strength," engraved on its monuments. The church had tried to do exactly the same thing.
And these severe reprimands by Jesus were not proof that he was rejecting that church. In fact, quite the opposite is true. These reprimands are proofs of his love. Because who he loves, he chastens and he disciplines. The church, as I've said, belongs to him. It wasn't the property of the Christians of Laodicea. He wanted them to repent, to turn back to him. And that's why we find him standing at the door. There was still hope. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This verse 20 is one of the best known verses of Scripture and has been used in countless messages, evangelistic messages, in order to invite people to open the door of their hearts to let the Saviour in. That's not what this verse is talking about. The painting by William Holman Hunt has been used as an illustration of poor Jesus standing outside the door of the human heart, and we're told that the handle is on the inside and it's up to us to open the door and let him in. This was spoken to a church by the Lord of that church who'd been excluded from the church. And rather than knocking timidly on the outside of the door, I would suggest that he's thundering on the door, demanding that they open and let him in. So in fact, he is vigorously pounding on the door and not, as we've got in the illustration here, as this picture illustrates. If the church opens the door to him, then he promises restoration. Otherwise, it's judgment. And the promise of restoration is expressed in the metaphor of the meal. Very powerful in those days, very powerful today, especially in France, where we've lived for many, many years. When we want to establish contact with people, we invite them for a meal. You sit down around the table. Carol and I last week were over on the continent for a barbecue with our old next-door neighbours who were moving away. It was an opportunity of saying goodbye to them. We sat down at the barbecue at 7 o'clock in the evening and we finally left at 2 o'clock the following morning. That's how long meals last in France. But it's a symbol of hospitality, of friendship and reconciliation. And then the Lord gives them a promise. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The overcomer in Laodicea was the person who didn't exclude the Lord. The one who acknowledged his need of the Lord and who welcomed him into his life, into his heart. And to that person, the Lord promises a place with him on his throne. Listening to the Spirit. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. This church in Laodicea receives the hardest, harshest criticism of all of these churches because it had excluded the Lord of the church. The complacency which had already contaminated the churches of Ephesus and Sardis had reached its logical climax in Laodicea. This church had forgotten that its Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was supposed to be the Church of Jesus Christ, and it owed its very existence to him. But before tutting and saying how terrible, before comparing ourselves to other churches, perhaps in Ashford or even further afield, before casting the first stone and thinking that we're superior, let's confess that we too, we need the Lord. We are poor, wretched, pitiful, blind, naked. We desperately need the Lord to move among us, not only for our salvation, but for our spiritual life as we move on day by day. Yes, we are poor and needy for salvation. We're all in this state as far as salvation is concerned. The scandal of the gospel is that in the New Testament, it was always the poor who received the Lord. Have you noticed? Have you noticed the identity of the people who throughout the gospel cried out, "Lord, have mercy"? Or for those of you members of choir, when you sing in a mass, Kyrie eleison, "Lord, have mercy." It's on the lips of lepers. It's on the lips of the blind, the Syrophoenician widow, the father of the epileptic, of this one, that one, and the other one. It's always the poor and the needy who cry to him and say, "Lord, have mercy." But it's never found on the lips of the religious leaders. Never. You remember the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? Each one went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee thanked God that he was not like other people. He gives God a CV of his achievement and a letter of motivation telling him why he's right for blessing. The publican, on the other hand, feeling totally unworthy and not sure what he's doing there in the first place, implores God's pardon and grace. And each received what he asked for. The Pharisee asked for nothing and got it. The publican asked for forgiveness and obtained salvation. Poor and needy for salvation. Now, there are lots of churches up and down this country and in other countries too, where in order to be with it and open to all those who are looking for a meaningful life, have abandoned the word sin, have abandoned the word repentance, and in so doing have forgotten that that is the essential message of salvation. Lord, have mercy on me. Now, there are people who sing sometimes. Some of the songs that we sing remind us, let's look, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest." And a little bit further, "I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad." There's another one. Lots of people sing it. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy reaching even me? Me, the chief of sinners, spares." Charles Wesley. There's no need to be ashamed to admit that we need him. In fact, the opposite is true. As long as we carry on pretending that we don't need anyone's help, then there is no hope. If we imagine that we have to be better, or if we have to be good in order to come to church, then we've really got the wrong end of the stick. We come to him because we need him, because we are poor, and we recognize that we are poor. We recognize that we need salvation. But not only poor and needy for salvation, but poor and needy for our daily life. The church continues, we continue to need the Lord's help throughout our existence. As I said, in choirs all over the place,
singing the Mass of this one or that one, and I'll be singing Bach's Be Minor Mass next Easter. There's Kyrie eleison in Latin, miserere. And we cry out to the Lord for mercy. Unfortunately, many members of the different choirs around the country have no idea what they're singing. The same as the different people up and down throughout the world who sing Amazing Grace have no idea what the words really mean, which I think is a great shame. We're calling on the Lord for mercy. Earlier on we read in Psalm 86, "Hear me, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." David prayed because he was constantly aware of his need of God's presence in his life. And those two words, poor and needy, very often meant to start with physically poor and destitute, but they took on a spiritual meaning. People who were poor and needy were those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness. We find when Jesus was born, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. There was also Anne, who was also in the temple, who was waiting for God to bless, and she was looking forward to the redemption of Israel. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Carol and I have a friend in the United States, and when we last met him, he told us that the thing that he fears the most is not persecution, but a cold heart. And I took that on board. What we should fear the most is perhaps not persecution, not in this country, but what is more insidious, what is more dangerous as far as our Christian life and walk is concerned, is a cold heart. Simply thinking that we can be DIY Christians, we can do it on our own. May the Lord convince us, perhaps today as we pray together this afternoon, that we need to confess our sinfulness and our poverty to him as far as our spiritual life and walk is concerned. Because the moment that we feel that we can manage on our own, then we're doing just what the church at Laodicea did. Some preachers do identify this church of Laodicea with the modern day church. But I'd like to suggest that the warning is there for churches throughout Christendom and since the Lord came to the day when the Lord comes back again. Never let us believe that we can be DIY Christians. We need regular sustenance, and the Lord has given us everything that we need through his word, through communion with him, communion with one another, as we go forward as a church seeking his blessing. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is full of challenges to us. We confess that we need you. We need you every minute of every day. We cannot manage without you. And we pray that you will come to us in our moment of need, that you will fill us with your Spirit, that you will bless us individually, that you will bless us as a church, and that you will take us forward in the strength that you give us, so that we may be victorious. May it never be said that we are lukewarm, But may we be hot or cold. May we be a source of refreshing to others around. May we be on fire for you as we seek to serve you. For we ask these things in your name.